study of the larger catechism to question number 97. And that question is, what special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? And the answer, although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet, besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for fulfilling it, and enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as a rule of their obedience. So you see here that we continue our study of the moral law and its use. And as we think about this, I just want to review a little bit and remind you that the moral law is the law that God gave to us at creation when He made us. It's part of His creation of us, that we are moral creatures. He made us after His image. And so as such, we were endowed with an innate sense of right and wrong. And this sense of right and wrong was perfectly coordinate with what pleases God, who is pleased, of course, with what is right and displeased with what is wrong. And not only that, but this sense of right and wrong was also reflective of God's character as an eternally existing Trinity living unchangeably in perfect love in the communion of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father always loving the Son, and the Son always pleasing the Father, and the Holy Spirit likewise being loved by the Father and Son, and always loving the Father and the Son with perfect love and obedience. So we were created to be on a finite level in our relationships, all that God is in character and love and justice and holiness on an infinite level. What God is in infinity, we are to be as His creatures made in His image. We are to be all of this as well, because we are His creatures through dependency upon Him as both our instructor and our enabler. Okay, He enables us to live unto Him and instructs us in the way we're to go. It's a glorious arrangement. But God in His wisdom and divine purpose also made us subject to fall, even providing us with a way to break our covenant relationship with Him and to deface the image, the moral image of God, by eating the forbidden fruit. And with unspeakable folly, of course, that is what we did. We took that way. Adam represented us, and we, through him, broke out of the beautiful relationship that we had as God's image bearers and became sinners, defiled and cursed, so that the moral law, though we are still moral creatures, there is a defacing of that now in us. We destroyed the moral beauty that we had, and we lost our moral rectitude. However, the work of the law that was written in our hearts at the beginning remains, as you may say, as a skeleton in us, so that we're still capable of recognizing a distinction between right and wrong, between good and evil. Though now with a lot of distortions and a lot of twists because of the fall and the effects of the fall, even on our minds, we are left with a sense of right and wrong that actually makes us uncomfortable and eager to find ways to justify ourselves and make excuses. That's sort of the fix we're in. We're moral and we don't really like it. So we try to figure ways to explain what we did and dodge around and all of that. Well, now the question must be asked, now that we're fallen, what use is the moral law? Okay, that's what we've been looking at. We looked at last week and the week before, or I guess it's 2 weeks ago. It possesses no power, of course, to change us. And in fact, it exposes our moral corruption and tells us really that we're hopeless. It says, as far as the moral law is concerned, you've blown it. There's nothing you can do. It tells us that we've transgressed the holy law of God, and that being guilty in one point, we're guilty of all. So as transgressors, we've brought ourselves under God's wrath and curse, and we're condemned forever as guilty sinners. That's basically what the law tells us. Romans 19 says that the law shows that the whole world is guilty before God. So what use is the law if it only has power to condemn us and drive home the problem? Well, of course, we have seen that the answer to that, we've seen the answer to that in previous studies. The law is useful, first of all, because it vindicates God, showing us our transgression and showing that God is justified when He condemns us. It will stand forever, the moral law. And on the day of judgment, that moral law will be the thing that judges and shows that those who are cast into the lake of fire are deserve to be cast in the lake of fire, because the law will testify against them, even though they may try to deny it. It is also has another very important purpose, though. It shows us that we need to be redeemed. This is what we looked at last week, how it's useful for those who are unregenerate. The message of redemption begins by exposing us as sinners who have transgressed God's moral law. And then having exposed us, it calls us to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the way of escape. The law doesn't provide the escape. The law exposes our need. And then the gospel tells us how to escape. It calls us to turn away from our sin and come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. He came to this earth to bear the wrath and curse of God in place of guilty sinners. And God's promise is that whoever believes in Him will be saved, will be pardoned, and given everlasting life. So God's law not only vindicates God who has justly condemned us, it also prepares us to receive Christ by showing us our need of Him. And of course, once you come to Christ and believe, then there is no condemnation. There cannot be any condemnation because you're trusting in the work of the one that God sent specifically to take away your guilt and your sin, and who, of course, was the Son of God and did that perfectly. So if you're resting in Him and trusting in Him, God's sure promise to you is that there is no more condemnation to you. You're relying on the provision that He has made. And now, even though you're a transgressor, you're fully and forever pardoned. It is as if you have done all that Jesus has done for you. So if you've fully borne and completely the complete penalty of your sin, and as if you were now morally perfect as He is, there's no condemnation, there's full acceptance on account of Christ in whom you're trusting. But then this brings us to our topic this week. Well, then what is the use of the moral law now? Now that you've been redeemed, that you're no longer condemned, what purpose is there to have a law? Well, you've seen the hopelessness through the law of trying to establish your own righteousness by keeping the law. You realize that once a transgressor, there's nothing you can do, and you've turned to Christ for your righteousness. So why would you have a law that would tell you what God requires still after being converted? What does the moral law do now that you're born again? Well, in order to answer this question, we're going to look at several different passages. But I want to begin by showing you with absolute certainty that the law does have a purpose in the believer's life. And the reason it's certain is that there could be no question about it is because of what we're told in Hebrews 10, 15 to 18. And that will be our scripture reading to start us off, just those few verses. Hebrews 10, 15 through 18. So please turn there and I'll read this to you. It's a passage that we've looked at several times in the catechism study, but we're just looking at one little point of this today. Hebrews 10:15, the Word of God says, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then He adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Now if you look at that, if you look at those verses, you can see very plainly that this is talking about what is true of one who believes on Jesus Christ and who has come to Him for salvation. There are two things that God promises to do. We'll look at the second one first because it's not our focus this afternoon, but it's important in connection. The second is found in verse 17 where God says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." That's His covenant promise, the promise of forgiveness, complete forgiveness. By not remembering our sins, it doesn't mean that God develops amnesia, but it means that He does not hold them against us. He knows that we committed sin, and He knows what sins we committed, but He doesn't hold them against us so as to charge them to us. He doesn't remember them in the way that a person doesn't remember a debt that you have when they cancel it and say, "Okay, it's covered." So our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. That's God's wonderful promise. Now, that's the second promise in this passage. As I say, it's not what we're concerned with today as far as our topic. We're concerned with the first promise in this passage, which tells us, which has to do with God's moral law. It is the promise to the believer found in verse 16. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Now, it's quite certain in the overall context of Hebrews that the law that God speaks about here, that he's going to write in the believer's heart, is not the law of Moses. Okay? Because the author refers to the law of Moses in verse 1 of chapter 10. If you go back to verse 1, that's chapter 10, verse 1. It says, for the law, talking about the law of Moses, having a shadow of good things to come, and goes on. That's talking about the moral law, I mean the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, because it's a shadow, it says, of the good things to come. So it's the ceremonies that are setting forth the things that are to come. And so he's not talking about the law of Moses when he says, now you who have come and believed on Christ, I'm going to write the law of Moses on your heart. No, I'm going to write the law on your heart. The whole point of Hebrews is to show us that something superior to the law of Moses has come now that Jesus Christ has come. Moses shadowed forth Christ with all those ceremonies that he appointed. Now that Christ has come, the shadows are gone. Now, you see here that it's a promise of a new and better covenant that God will put his law in the believer's heart. You see how absolutely absurd it would be for him to put the law of Moses that is being replaced into the heart of the new covenant believer. So what is this law then? It's the moral law. It's his laws, as it says. What he desires of his people as far as their moral conduct and their behavior. God will give them a heart to please him, to do what pleases him. Now the point is that if God puts his moral law in our hearts when we become believers, that's one of the things that he promises to do when we become believers, to forgive our sins and to put his law in our heart, then obviously the moral law has a very important place in the believer's life. The purpose is not to somehow merit forgiveness of sins or to make up for wrongs that we've done, because that's been accomplished by Christ and his shed blood. Sins are completely forgiven. So what's it for? Well, it's there as the moral law is put into our heart for other reasons. And today I want to explore with you those reasons. So we're going to look at four particular ways that the law helps us as believers, having the law in our heart, the moral law. First of all, having the moral law in your heart helps you to attain a deeper appreciation that Christ has died for a sinner like you. Okay? It shows you what you are. For consideration of this, I would point you to Jesus saying regarding the immoral woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. If you turn over to Luke 7:36, then we'll look at that account there. It's a beautiful account. Luke 7, beginning in verse 36. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Okay, that means that she was an outwardly immoral woman. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." The point is very clear. This woman had a stronger love for Jesus than Simon the Pharisee because she was forgiven more, and she knew that she had been forgiven much. The more you understand how much you've been forgiven, the more you love Jesus. Now, the Pharisees, of course, had grown up in covenant conformity. They had outwardly conformed to God's law. So this Pharisee felt pretty good about himself. He regularly kept up his religious duties. He worshiped God according to God's commandments. He did not steal or commit adultery or murder people. At least he didn't do this outwardly as far as breaking the letter of the law. So for him, even if he believed himself to be in need of forgiveness, he didn't have a sense that there was very much that he needed to be forgiven for. He was like a lot of people who grow up in the church today who have always tried to follow God's commandments. And when they hear a verse like Romans 5, 7, and 8 that says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." They agree that they are sinners, and they agree that it's a wonderful thing that Christ died for sinners. But sometimes the impact of that tremendous statement doesn't really grip them. When it comes to a real appreciation of what Jesus did, they're more like Simon than they are this woman with her tears. They love him and they appreciate what he did, but not nearly as much as this woman. This is where having God's law in your heart makes the difference. Because when God has put his law in your heart so that the law really speaks into your life so that it becomes a part of you, and so that you begin to see things from God's perspective, so that you see the law not as a mere list of human rules or as a mere outward standard, but as the very holy will of God, who is too holy for you even to come near, a God before whose presence you would be condemned in eternal flames of vengeance because of your sin and corruption, a God before whom you dare not present yourself without the covering of Jesus' sacrifice. When you see God's law, when it's in your heart and you begin to see more and more clearly what you really are before the living God, and then you appreciate the fact that Christ died for someone like you. You see, the law enables us to grow in our understanding of what we are, that we are a great sinner, so that we can see. I would challenge you that even if you are one who has grown up serving the Lord, you can potentially have a greater appreciation for what Christ has done than a woman who has lived an immoral life and been marvelously saved. Now, it would be easier for her to have a greater appreciation. But you see, it does not depend as much upon how wild you have been as it does upon how undeserving you see yourself to be of God's salvation. All your life you've been learning about God and His purity and His holiness and what He requires. And if that law is in your heart, if God's Spirit has wrought in you so that the law is speaking to you, then you ought to have a very good grasp of it by now, over the years that you have walked with the Lord. And if you have a good grasp of it, then you won't be someone who's proud. You'll be someone who's humble and who realizes your great need. The problem is that so many people who grow up in the church don't really have a grasp of God's law. If you want to know the truth, it's that they're not born again. God's law has not ever gripped them. It's not written in their heart. But you see, you don't need to have that superficial understanding. We come to God. We come face to face with Him, and His Word speaks into our lives. Isaiah is a wonderful example of a man who was a very holy prophet, who grew up with the law of God, and who was a man that cried out when he encountered the Lord and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He felt he was going to be torn apart at the seams. He knew that he was a transgressor. I don't think Isaiah would have been sitting there comparing himself to others and saying, well, at least I'm not like that woman over there, when he was saying, woe is me, I am undone. You see, God's law had gripped him, and he saw what he was before God. Of course, the burning coal was brought, and he was comforted that God had forgiven him, that God had purged his sins, and that only God could do it, not something that he could do. You can be sure that because God's law was in his heart, then he had a high appreciation for the cleansing and the forgiveness that God had wrought. He loved much because he knew that he had been forgiven much. Let it be so for all of us. The potential is there through God's law in your heart. That's why it's profitable for us, too, to study God's law, to meditate upon God's law, so that we see what we are before Him and we come to appreciate that He would even save someone like us. Now, what I want to show you next is closely related to this. When you have God's law written in your heart, it not only helps you to appreciate that Christ would die for a sinner like you, it also helps you to appreciate the depth of what Christ had to suffer. That's the second thing. Having the moral law in your heart helps you to attain a deeper appreciation for what Christ had to bear for you. The Bible tells us that Jesus bore the full punishment of our sins. Consider a verse like Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, when you hear a verse like that, what does it mean to you? I mean, what determines how much you appreciate what Jesus did for us when our iniquity was laid on him? Well, when you think about your sin being laid on him, how well do you understand what that involves? Does it not have an awful lot to do with what you understand your sin and its penalty to be? I mean, if God's law is in your heart in such a way that you have a good grasp of it, you know that God's law demands everlasting shame and punishment. The very thought that our dear Lord Jesus would come into this world and bear that shame and that punishment for us is a marvelous thing to you. And so here again, as you have God's law in your heart and you grow in your understanding of what God really requires of you, you also grow in your understanding of what Christ has borne for you. Not only are you amazed that he would do something for a sinner like you, but you're also amazed at what he bore for you. Such great shame. You understand more and more how much he despised that shame and that curse. You understand more and more how it was that he agonized so before he went to the cross when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, so that blood oozed from his pores as he anticipated bearing that shame for us. In Ephesians 3, Paul told the Ephesians that he earnestly prayed for them that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If you think that your sin resulted in a slap on the wrist for Jesus Christ, you will be grateful that he did that for you. But when you understand what it was that he had to bear the curse for you, when God's law opens to you what is the requirement, the penalty that had to be paid, then there's a fuller appreciation for what he has done. Blessed be his glorious name. The songwriter says, what wondrous love is this for my soul, for my soul. What wondrous love is this for my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Third, having the moral law put into your heart helps you to comprehend the moral perfection of God, of Christ, and of the life that we are called to live. As you understand more and more what the moral law requires, you understand more and more the character of God, the character of God's incarnate Son, and the character that you're called to have as a Christian. Let's begin then with a look at how the law helps us to understand God's character, and we'll look at Christ, and then at the believers. So when we think of God's character revealed in the law, it takes us back to the study we did a few weeks ago in Deuteronomy 5:23-33. Remember, that's the passage that talks about Israel right after the Ten Commandments were presented on Mount Sinai. And they were quite overwhelmed when they had encountered God in that way. You remember that they pled with the Lord. They said, don't ever come to us like this again because we're going to die if you come to us like this. And they, by revealing His law to them, you see, God was revealing Himself. He was revealing His holy character. And when they saw what God required of human beings, they saw God's glorious holiness and His marvelous moral perfection. As I showed you at that time, God's law for us is a reflection of what He is. See, we are made in God's image and are called to imitate the love, as I mentioned in the introduction, between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that love is revealed to us in part in the standard that God has given to us in His law. So when we have God's law in our hearts and our delight in it, and we delight in it, and our understanding of its implications is growing, so also is our understanding of God's character and His moral perfection. When He made His moral law known afresh at Sinai, He was making Himself known. When you learn the law, you learn how God is a God who hates sin and loves righteousness. You learn of His own moral rectitude. And that makes you a better worshiper of God. But you not only learn how much God in His own nature is perfect, but you also learn how the glorious moral perfection of Jesus Christ in the flesh, Christ incarnate. We're told in Scripture that our Lord Jesus was righteous. He Himself tells us that He always does what pleases the Father. In Hebrews 7:26, it says that as our priest, He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That doesn't talk about Christ in His eternal state. That talks about Him as having come here in our flesh. And in the flesh, that He was without sin in human flesh, as one who dwelt among us with perfect rectitude. He was a perfect, completely sinless human being. That was absolutely necessary if He was going to save us, because He had to be without sin so that He could bear our sins. But what does that mean? I mean, what do you understand it to mean that Christ was without sin? Well, your understanding of what it means for Him to be without sin is only as great as your understanding of God's holy law. The more you understand God's moral requirement, the more you understand the perfection that's in Christ. For example, when you read that Jesus was holy and undefiled, your understanding of that depends on your understanding of what God considers holiness to be. When you know that the law commands us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength as His creatures, then you know that Jesus, in order to be without sin, constantly had to love God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know that when you struggle with the things that Jesus says about if you hate your brother in your heart and you've violated the commandment to not murder, or if you lust in your heart, then you've broken the command of adultery. When you understand the fullness of God's law, then you admire Jesus all the more because you realize that never did He do those things. Not in the least bit. And so you see how that the moral law helps you to grow. And of course it works the other way too. The more you understand the life of Jesus, then the more it can help you understand God's moral law. We're told to love our neighbor as ourself. We say, okay, yeah, that's an important thing to do. And then we see Jesus and we see what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. And you say, wow, the standard is even higher than I thought. Okay, so you gain a renewed understanding then of these things. And so it is that as we grow in our understanding of God's law, we grow in our delight of our dear Lord Jesus and all that He is a perfect man who has no sin. And of course, because He is also the Son of God, then it is proper for us to worship Him who is morally perfect in eternity and also as He came in our flesh. So we say to Him with pure delight and admiration, as in Psalm 45, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And the more we understand what it really means to love righteousness and hate wickedness, the more we admire Him, and the more we delight in Him. He really did love righteousness and hate wickedness, unlike us. So you see how growing in your understanding of God's law helps you to understand the moral perfection of God and of Christ incarnate. And now, thirdly, I want you to see that it also helps you to understand the moral perfection to which God has called you. Because it's the same is the moral perfection that God himself possesses. God has called you to be holy as he is holy. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. And as we grow in our understanding of God's moral law, we realize more and more what a marvelous standard that is. And there is not a one of us, when the law is written in our hearts, who could ever dream that we could attain righteousness because we have kept the law, because we haven't. We realize that the standard is way too high for us. Yet at the same time, we delight all the more in God's promise that we will be like him. That when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That promise is astounding when you understand what the moral law really is. That we're going to love like Jesus loved. That we're going to be perfect as he is perfect. That he has predestined us. God says he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what it says in Romans 8. It's a marvelous thing. All the more marvelous when you understand the standard. So this brings us then to our final point. Having the moral law in your heart helps you to keep it. When God puts the law in your heart, what he is actually doing is changing your heart by the working of the Holy Spirit. Because you don't have a love for the law in your heart naturally. You have a resistance to God's law because of the fall. But he gives you a yearning to do what is pleasing to God and a delight in the things that please him when he puts the law in your heart. He causes you to repent, to turn with aversion against your sin, and then to turn to his holy ways. You want to have God's law when it's in your heart. You want to have it fill your life. Everything about you, from the inside to the outside, you want to be conformed to his ways, to permeate you so that you are like Jesus in every way, morally speaking. The scriptures teach us this about conversion. For example, in Romans 7:22, Paul says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's the change in him. And in Titus 2:14, we're told that this is one of the reasons that Jesus gave himself for us. It says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. I saw one translation that said, with no ambition but to do good. I thought that was an interesting translation. Zealous to do good works. David is a great example. He is a man after God's own heart. Where did he get that heart from? God gave him that new heart. He wrote it in his heart. But there is more than just a new desire to do God's commandments when God writes his law in your heart. When he puts his law in your heart and his spirit within you, he also enables you to actually begin to keep God's commandments, to walk into them, in them, to do them. Not perfectly, but more and more to conform. You're given power to obey. Look with me at 1 John chapter 5. And you can see where John talks about this. 1 John, the epistle of John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. The scripture there says, whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God. Okay, he's regenerate. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So you see here that there is actually overcoming power in the believer's life. He begins to love God, and his love is expressed in the same way that love for God is always expressed. How is it expressed? Keeping his commandments. It's obvious that the one who loves God wants to know what pleases God and does what is pleasing to God. What kind of love would it be for God to say that you love him if you do not give yourself earnestly to what pleases him? Would you say that a woman really loves a man, provided that he's a godly man, if she constantly does what displeases him? Of course not. We show our love for God by doing what pleases him. Of course, we will struggle with our weakness because there's not a righteous man on earth who does not sin. But as John tells us here in 1 John 1:5 and verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So when we have faith in Jesus Christ, true saving faith, there will always be a change in the way we live. We will become commandment keepers by the grace of God, walking in the new life that God has brought to us. The moral law being your guide to show you what is pleasing to Him. The law is not burdensome to you as it was when you were an unbeliever. Now it is a welcome help because you are not condemned. Now it is your guide, showing you what pleases God, the one you love. You can't wait to get to heaven, in fact, where you will perfectly obey Him and there will be no more sin in your life. But until then, you'll make it your aim, whether absent from the body or present with the body, Paul says, to do what is pleasing to the Lord, to walk according to His moral law, which is in your heart. And by the grace of God, you will do that. You overcome. So you see, brothers and sisters, that the moral law is very useful to the believer. God did not put it in our hearts for no reason. There are so many Christians today that have a very deficient view of what God requires. They look at the law as an evil thing. It's very sad because the law is not evil. Of course, it's evil if we are without Christ because it condemns us. But the law itself is not evil. It just shows the evil in us. And see, after we're saved, though, it doesn't condemn us. And of course, if it is evil for someone who's trying to attain salvation by keeping the law, to be saved by it. But the law itself is holy and righteous and good. It's beneficial. It's sad to have a deficient view of the very thing that God has written in our hearts in the new covenant by His Holy Spirit. And to look at that thing that He's given us as an evil thing. Because then we're going to be hindered from really appreciating that Christ saved someone like me. And we're hindered from grasping more fully what great things He suffered for us. And we're hindered from seeing the holy character of God, the holy character of Christ incarnate, the holy character of the life that He has called us to live. And we're hindered in making progress, the progress that God has called us to make in becoming holy, in being conformed to all that He has called us to be. Let's stand and call on His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your moral law. We thank You that You revealed it in Your Word in a summary fashion in the Ten Commandments, and that You revealed it all through the Scripture to us. But we thank You also that at our conversion, that You wrote the law in our heart, that You not only forgave our sin, but You also put the law in our heart and caused us to delight in it and to begin to live it. And Father, I pray that we would cherish what You have given to us and that You would make us eager students as we spend several weeks now studying Your law and looking at it closely and what You have called us to be and what You've called us to do. We pray, Father, that we would not have a distorted and twisted view of these things, but that You would help us to be clear in our understanding of the place of the law in our lives as believers. Father, that You would be glorified in the studies that we have in this regard, in our walk before You. Thank You, O Lord, for all that You have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's join together in singing Psalm 119R.